The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Jeremiah 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone. As Doug said, my name is Scott Sodasanti, and it is a real privilege to be with you all. At this point, I've been able to come down here several times, and I always look forward to the privilege of getting to worship with you all. As many of you know, we've been going through this series on knowing God based on J.I. Packer's classic book. And this morning, we are going to be talking about knowing God in his faithfulness. And can you think of anything in the day and age in which we live that could be more important for us to be thinking about and talking about and knowing? Something more important than knowing that God is unchangeably, everlastingly faithful. 2020, it has been quite a year full of surprises. You know, when I talk to people, I often hear people say things like, what could possibly come next? Like, how could things get any worse? You know, this year, things have taken place that none of us would have predicted, no one predicted. And as we look around us, we're filled with legitimate reasons to be fearful, to be anxious, to be uncertain. And as we look ahead to the economic ramifications from the virus, as we look ahead to the election, no matter who wins, as we see the division and the divisiveness that's plaguing us right now as a country, we don't really have any reasons from looking at our circumstances to assume that things are getting better. And so we have to lift our gaze, right? We need to look up and out and see the faithfulness of a God who does not change, whose genuine love for his creation is everlasting. And so this morning, that's what we're talking about, the reality of God's everlasting faithfulness. And to see that reality, we're going to be looking at three components of it. First, we're going to be looking at the objective reality of God's faithfulness. Secondly, we're going to be looking at the subjective reality of his faithfulness, or the personal reality of his faithfulness. And then finally, we're going to see how that objective reality of his faithfulness becomes personal in the covenantal reality of his faithfulness. Okay, so first, the objective reality of God's faithfulness. What does that mean? Why do I say that God's faithfulness is objective? It means that God's faithfulness is very different than our faithfulness. His faithfulness is true. You know, research is showing, and I don't even think we need research to show us this, we tend to project onto others ourselves. And so if we tend to be people who lie, we tend to assume the people around us are lying. If we tend to be people who cheat, we assume the people around us are cheating. If we tend to be harsh and critical, we project a harsh and critical lens onto other people, that's how they're viewing us. And because we are unfaithful, because we break our promises, because our hearts go all over the map, we imagine that's also true of God, that his feelings are fickle, that he's going to end up bailing on us when we most need him. But God's faithfulness is not like ours. His faithfulness is an objective, unchangeable reality. No matter what we may do, no matter what we might think about his faithfulness, that doesn't change the fact that his faithfulness is perfect. It will not change. The Apostle Paul says it like this in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. In other words, it doesn't matter how faithless we are or how much we may think that God is faithless, that doesn't change the fact that he's faithful. He remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. The only condition for God's faithfulness is himself. He cannot disown himself. Why does Paul say that? Because his faithfulness is the essence of who he is. In Exodus 3, that's the passage when God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, and that he tells Moses that Moses is going to be his chosen instrument to bring God's people out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. And Moses says, okay, this is a little strange. But if I'm going to go to these people of Israel to lead them out of Egypt, what's the name of the God I should say has sent me? Who is he? Who is this God? And in verse 14 of Exodus 3, God responds to this question and says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. He goes on to say that the Lord, and in Hebrew, that name for the Lord is Yahweh, which is related in Hebrew to the same word as Hayah, which is where I am comes from. In other words, God is revealing where his name comes from, the name Yahweh, which in our English translation shows up as the Lord in all capital letters. So Moses says to God, who are you? I am who I am. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. In Knowing God, in the book, J.I. Packer writes about this passage that This name is not a description of God, but it's simply a declaration of his self-existence and his eternal changelessness. It's a reminder to mankind that he has life in himself and that what he is now, he is eternally. His fundamental identity that he reveals is that God is who he is. He never changes because he is perfect. So it's the nature of fish to swim, it's the nature of sun to give light, and it's the nature of God to be faithful. Why is it that the most common promise in the Bible is not, I will forgive you? As important as that is, but the most important promise is, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. I will be faithful. Why is this? Why is that what God wants us to most know about him? Whenever we lose sight of God's faithfulness, we inevitably look for other things to put our trust in. So, for example, why is it that you tend to hold so tightly onto your plans? Why can't there be an interruption to the way that you planned for things to go for your day? Because God has ceased to be a factor. You functionally believe it's up to you, your faithfulness, to control the world. Or why do you get stuck by work? Or why can't you start work? Why do you get paralyzed? The paralyzing fear or the unending hamster wheel are just two sides of the same coin that are saying, this is what defines you. That if you fail, if you drop things, life is over. At the end of the day, what it says is that what I most trust to hold me, to be faithful to me, is not God, but it's my work, it's my performance. Or how about this? Why do you lose it in your marriage? Or, on the other side, why do you give up? Why do you grow distant, become numb and cold? Every time that you become irritated, every time you speak harshly with your spouse or your kids or your parents, your friends, every time that you continue in cold bitterness, you've ceased to trust, to functionally trust in God's faithfulness. His faithfulness has ceased to be a reality for you. The late David Powelson writes this: we would act as peacemakers if we obeyed the Lord instead of asserting our desires. And he's commenting here on James 4. But where you find quarrels and fights, you are witnessing people obeying the desires of a different Lord. And so whatever Lord that you obey, that's the Lord that you trust. So if you act in anger, you are trusting in the Lord of self-willed arrogance, that Lord is going to be more faithful to you than the Lord whose name is faithful and true. The Lord who commands us to live with sacrificial love. Why? So that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. God gives us his commands because he loves us, because he wants us to experience his eternal joy. That's what his faithfulness is meant to lead us towards. Or how about this? Why don't you pray? Or when you do pray, why do your prayers often sound like an automated voice message system that you get when all you want to do is just talk to a person? And why do your prayers tend to sound like this, repetitious, automatic, unfeeling, or disconnected from reality? When I was living in Detroit, my pastor there, Lorenzo, he was exhorting us to pray more faithfully. And I'll never forget him saying, and I hear someone saying, well, pray, I don't need to pray. I believe in the sovereignty of God. And he said, what shows the sovereignty of God like prayer? So you see, our prayer lives reveal what we functionally believe about God's faithfulness. How do you pray? God identifies himself as the I am who I am, the one who's unchangeably faithful, but we doubt, we lose sight of this. We become unfaithful because we cease to trust in his faithfulness. We think his faithfulness is like ours. Now, someone might say, well, okay, that's all well and good for you, but I'm a scientific person. I trust in what I see. Well, in Jeremiah 33, we see that seeing, that's all you need. If we only open our eyes to the world around us, the unchangeable laws of nature point us to the faithfulness of the Creator of those laws. Look at verses 25 and 26 of chapter 33. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant. So, you know, I'm an engineer. That's my other job. And you can't design anything apart from the laws of physics and mathematics. Why is it that those exist? Why is there order in this world? Why isn't there unordered chaos everywhere we turn? Because we live in a world that was created by a God who speaks order out of chaos. Colossians 1:17 tells us that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so the faithfulness of God is literally holding us together at a subatomic level. And this faithfulness that's revealed by God's works, when we look outside and we see the sun rise, these things should remind us that he's unchangeably faithful to his word. Again, thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night in the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject my promise. You know, what did we just sing in that amazing hymn? Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars and their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Jesus tells us in Luke 16 that it's actually easier for God to violate his laws in nature than for him to violate the law of his word. He says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot, one iota of this law to become void. Now, when we say that God is perfectly faithful, perfect, the big objection that comes to this objective reality to his faithfulness is, if God's perfectly faithful, then why is there suffering in the world? Why is there so much evil in the world? Well, you can't see this here, but the context of these passages in Jeremiah, we see at the beginning of chapter 32, is that Jeremiah is a prisoner in Jerusalem while Jerusalem is being sacked, while it's being destroyed by a pagan nation. And so God has the audacity to proclaim his faithfulness through Jeremiah while Jeremiah is being imprisoned for faithfully proclaiming God's word. Like, that does not fit in our categories. We think, well, you know, if I'm faithful to God, then life's supposed to go good for me. There shouldn't be suffering if I'm being faithful. But God reveals totally new categories for us. His faithfulness is working through Jeremiah's imprisonment. It's working as the capital city of his people is being attacked by the most powerful nation in the world. And as part of his faithfulness in his word, he sets our expectations. There will be suffering. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Don't say that God can't exist because there's suffering, or that God's unfaithful when you are suffering, before you listen to what he says about our suffering. Because knowing God's unbreakable faithfulness, that doesn't take us out of our immediate suffering. One day it will. One day, all of it will be gone. But what it does, what knowing his faithfulness does, is it enables us to be faithful in the midst of suffering. It enables our suffering to become something that's redemptive instead of something that's destructive. Because suffering is something that can destroy you, or suffering can be something that enables you to grow into someone who shines. Suffering can cause you to become someone who's anxious, angry, self-protective, self-pitying. Or suffering can be the context for which you grow and mature into a person of genuine love. I mean, don't you know that in 1 Corinthians 13, almost all the attributes of what love are require the context of challenging situations. So the first thing, love is patient. Well, you don't know what patience is unless there are things that try your patience. And then he finishes, he says, love endures all things. That is how he sums up love. It endures all things. And so what we see here, we see the objective, unbreakable, unchangeable reality of God's perfect faithfulness. And we see the importance of that. The laws of nature demonstrate to us a creator who's consistent and faithful. But being a Christian is far more than just knowing the objective reality of his faithfulness. And this brings us to the second reality that we need to see about God's faithfulness, the subjective reality of his faithfulness, or the personal reality of his faithfulness. Knowing that God's objectively faithful, that is good, but that's not going to change you at a core heart fundamental level. God is objectively faithful. Jesus does uphold the world by uphold the universe by the word of his power. His word has proved true. You can see objectively in history how the prophecies of Jesus have come to pass. But notice what's happening in this Jeremiah passage, and indeed all of Scripture. God is speaking to people. He's revealing himself in a personal way. God didn't have to communicate through people. You know, I mean, why isn't in the sky there just a giant teleprompter screen that's just kind of scrolling through the Bible? Why isn't that how God revealed himself to us? Because God is a personal God. He speaks through people and to people. God has a people, we see here in Jeremiah 32, verse 38. He says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." God reveals himself to his people. They know him in a personal way. They don't merely know about God, that God is faithful, but they know God. My God is faithful. God's personal faithfulness is something that's real and true. And it's something you come to know when you trust God. John Calvin, the Reformer, says that the witness of the Holy Spirit, this is stronger than all proof. So is this something that you know? Have you experienced the personal reality of God's faithfulness? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Right now, are you tasting that? The Apostle James says, "Come near to God and he will come near to you." God's not distant. He is near. He's waiting for us. At any moment, we can taste this personal reality of his faithfulness. Is his presence your daily lived reality? Because the demons, they know the objective reality of God's faithfulness, and they hate it. It's not enough to know that. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So how do you know God in that way? How can you know that you know him? How can you know that you're not living in a delusion? In Matthew 7, Jesus says you know a tree by its fruit. And then in verse 19, he says that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he's saying the fruit of our lives reveals our internal reality. How we live reveals who we know. How we live reveals who we know. To know God personally is to have His Spirit come inside us and change us at a heart level. That's what we see here in Jeremiah 32. Look at verse 39. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And then in verse 40, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. So what kind of fruit do you bear in the day in and day out daily grind of life? Would the people around you characterize you as a person who has the Holy Spirit inside you, who's bearing the fruit of His love, of His joy, of His peace, His patience, His kindness, His goodness, His faithfulness, His gentleness, His self-control? There's a lot of people in the world who think they know God. And in fact, there's a lot of people who think they are God. But what matters? Does God know you? Is His Spirit in you? Remember Jesus' haunting words. Many will come to me on that day and say to me, Lord, Lord. And I will say, away from me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So we've seen God's faithfulness is an objective reality. It's an undeniable reality that anyone can see. We need only open our eyes. And God's faithfulness is a personal reality. It's something that can be known in a personal way. But how does that happen? How do you come to know God's faithfulness personally? Jeremiah shows us here that in order for that to happen, you have to know God on the basis of His covenantal faithfulness. And this is the third and final component of the reality of His faithfulness that we need to see. So what's a covenant? A covenant is basically just a legal binding contract, an agreement to continue in a relationship that's bound on something. You know, the best example of this would be a marriage covenant. So there's a binding legal contractual agreement to become one in every way, and that there's a commitment that you're going to stay together, whatever may come. There's a symbol of that covenant with the ring, right? And this is what God does with us. God's covenant faithfulness takes His objective faithfulness and makes it personal for us. So what is this faithfulness of God in this new covenant that we see here in Jeremiah? Well, in chapter 31, of Jeremiah, the Lord contrasts His new covenant with His old covenant. So God's had several covenants. And He says, this new covenant is not like the old one. It's not like the one that I made through Moses. Why? What's different about it? Well, with that covenant, my people broke it. They broke faithfulness with me. Though I was like a husband to them, though I was perfectly faithful to them, they broke it. And so they experienced my wrath and my anger. They were cast off. That's why they're being judged. That's why people are sacking Jerusalem right now. But what's different about this new covenant that's coming? What makes this something the world has never heard of before? Well, we see in chapter 32 here, again, going back to verses 39 through 41, the basis of this covenant is not our faithfulness and God's faithfulness, but listen to what He says. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart, with all my soul. And the sign of this covenant is not like the sign of the old covenant. The sign of that covenant was stone tablets with law written on them. What's the sign of this new covenant? God's own Son, crucified and risen triumphantly from the grave. The sign of the covenant is God Himself. It's His own faithfulness. And so we can say that as certainly as the sun will rise, as certainly as the Son of God has risen from the dead, so too will God's covenant faithfulness carry all genuine trust in that Son into eternal joy. So how do we know that? Look at Jeremiah 33:16. He says, in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. This is the name by which God's people will be called. The Lord and Yahweh, the I Am Who I Am, is our righteousness. His faithfulness is what is holding me. So to become a Christian, what that means is that you have laid down all the ways that you try to justify yourself, and you become a part of a community, a heavenly city who gets her righteousness from God. And so all posturing, all striving to make a name, to make sure that you're better than those liberals over there or those Trump supporters over there, all that stuff just melts away. And you're set free from feeling the need to prove yourself, to defend yourself. How do you become that kind of person? How do you become someone who's experiencing the covenantal reality of God's faithfulness? How do you come to know His faithfulness in a way that it's not a threat to you, but it is your strongest comfort in life? You have to let go of all those other things that you hold on to, that you cling to as your source of life, identity, righteousness. You have to let go of looking for life in relationships, in money, in your political party, in your family, your home, your race, your nation, your suffering, your intellect, your job, your hard work, your toys, your experiences, your right doctrine, your good works, your religious performance, your authenticity, your care for other people. Stop looking to the opinions of others, to your own opinions. Stop looking to all the things you do for others. Stop looking to the things you do for God. Let go of them. Stop looking to them. Are these good things? Yes, absolutely. But stop believing the lie that they are the things that are what's ultimately going to hold you. They are the things that are ultimately going to be faithful to you. None of these things last. There's going to come a time when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and none of those things are going to be with us. So instead, look to what is eternal. Look to what will last. God's unchanging faithfulness. Look to Christ. Look at how His faithfulness carried Him all the way to and through the cross of Calvary. Look to His love that endured all things, the cross, the wrath of God, death, and hell. Do you struggle with knowing, is God's covenant faithfulness really working for me? Am I a part of that? Is there a fear deep down that maybe God doesn't really love me? Maybe I don't really know Him. What can you do when that happens? What can you do when you find that you have no reason to hope in yourself? You're finally seeing things accurately. Listen to what the great London preacher Charles Spurgeon said. It is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to the hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to our soul. You see, the true strength of faith, to become a person of faith, comes not from trying to conjure something up in ourselves, but looking to the faithfulness of God. Coming weak and trembling over and over again to his throne of grace. And slowly, bit by bit, we begin to realize that God is unchangeably faithful. That this God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He's in the boat as we cry out. And still today, 2,000 years later, the waves and the wind obey his faithful voice. If you don't believe in this Jesus, don't you want to? Don't you long for the certainty and security that comes from knowing the faithfulness of God? Don't you want to be a friend of the one who is carrying all of history and the universe to its ultimate purpose? Look to the covenantal reality of his faithfulness. The I am who I am, crucified. Crucified for you. He is perfectly faithful, and so he will never fail to deliver those who trust in him. I'm going to close with the final stanza of the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful, that you are a faithful God. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to know this faithfulness, that you would help us to know that your faithfulness is perfect and true and unchangeable. And that, Lord, through your Son, you'd help us to know that your faithfulness is perfectly true and faithful for us, that you are going to carry us on into your kingdom as we look to you. Help us, Lord, to look to you, to trust in you, to not trust in other things in all our lives, that, Lord, your kingdom would come, that, Lord, your name would be exalted, that your faithfulness would be seen. And we ask all these things in the name of your faithfulness, in the revelation of that faithfulness, in the name of Jesus. Amen.